You know, contact lenses are a relatively new invention, but 40 years ago, they were a novelty item. If you had a vision problem, you probably wore eyeglasses, which reminds me of the elderly motorist who drove under the stipulation that she had to be wearing her glasses. Well, one day she was pulled over by the police, and he checked her license, and he saw on the license the special conditions that she needed to be wearing her eyeglasses. Of course, she wasn't, and he just figured that she was in violation of the special conditions, and he reprimanded her, but she responded, "Officer, I have contacts." He shook his head firmly and said, "Lady, I don't care who you know. You still got to be wearing your eyeglasses when you drive." It's not what you know that matters as much as who you know. Contacts, connections get you a long way in this life and in the life to come. You see, under Judaism, not just anyone could enter the presence of God. Not just anyone could make a sacrifice for sin. It took a priest, a go-between, to act on behalf of mankind, to do his bidding before God. And without the proper contacts, man, you were busted. The same is true for us today. We still need a priest. None of us are good enough to enter into the presence of God on our own. God is a holy God, a perfect God. Job saw this need for a link between he and God when he said in chapter 9, verse 33, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." In other words, we need someone who can bridge the gap, who can lay his hand on us, who can lay his hand on God, and who can bring the two together. We need someone who can pave the way into the presence of God for us, who can intercede, someone who can gain for us God's favor and acceptance. We too need a priest, and we have one. As we're going to learn tonight in these three chapters, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, we do have a priest, a great high priest, and our great high priest is Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Did you know that in Vietnam, elephants are considered sacred? Touch an elephant and it supposedly brings you good luck. Pagans the world over exalt animals as holy and able to procure divine help for those who trust in those animals. But here, according to verse 1, it's not the animals that qualify for priestly intermediary service, nor is it the angels. Angels, too, can never be priests. They don't qualify. You see, angels follow orders. They take instructions from God, but they never feel the hurts of man, and they can never take it upon themselves to intercede and seek for us God's favor. You see, neither angels or animals can help you in things pertaining to God. Your dog fetches the paper. Your guardian angel keeps your car from swerving off the road. But neither an animal or an angel can improve your status before God. Priests for men are always appointed from men. You got to be a man to be a priest, he says. And here's why. A priest needs to be human so he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. You see, a priest needs to possess two sensitivities. First, an awareness of human weakness. You see, the angels have no weaknesses. That's why they would make lousy priests. You don't get empathy from an angel. They have no idea what it means to be tired or hungry or sleepy or weary in well-doing. And when we buckle under to temptation, I'm sure that it boggles their minds. They just can't fathom why we would yield to a temptation. I guess you could call angels cold-blooded do-gooders. They just do good and can't understand why we don't follow suit. When they see us puny human sin or give in, they pick up their swords to avenge God's honor. And it boggles their minds that God would hold His judgment at bay and show us mercy. But as a man, Jesus became acquainted with human weakness. He got tired. He became hungry. He grew thirsty. He cried and he hurt. He grew angry and discouraged. He ran the whole gamut of human emotions and is now able to empathize with you and I. He's been where you're at, and He can supply for you the solace and strength that you need. Now, the second sensitivity that a priest needs is an awareness of human sinfulness. We're told in verse 3, because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. You see, once a year the high priest was to enter into the presence of God and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. But before he made that sacrifice for Israel, understand, he first had to offer a sacrifice for himself. His own sin had to be covered first. You see, God never intended for a priest, or a pastor for that matter, to have a holier-than-thou attitude. And the fact that the priest had to make sacrifice for himself first was a safeguard against self-righteousness. All men, even those garbed in linen robes and sacred mitres who carry ecclesiastical titles and hold religious offices, are sinners and are in need of atonement and intercession. The only priest who did not sin was our great high priest, Jesus Christ. He was the one perfect man, but a man nonetheless. And even our Lord, as a man on the cross, bore the shame of sin and felt the alienation that sin creates between man and God. And Jesus knows firsthand the horrors of sin and thus can have mercy on the sinner. He is a good priest. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Understand, the Old Testament priests were selected by God. God appointed the tribe of Levi, and more specifically the house of Aaron, to supply the priests for Israel. You remember several times in the Old Testament, individuals tried to assume a priestly role, and in each case, provoked the wrath of God. In 1 Samuel 13, it cost King Saul his kingdom. In Numbers 16, Korah and his kin tried a priestly coup against Moses and Aaron, and you remember the ground opened up and swallowed them. In 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah usurped a priestly position, and God struck him with leprosy. Priests of old and pastors today need to be appointed by God. And so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, and here the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." You see, even Jesus didn't assume the role of priest. He was appointed high priest by the Father in heaven. At first, the application of this verse to this argument seems a little strange. Because you read it and you think, what does the birth of Jesus have to do with God appointing him as priest? But by comparing Scripture to Scripture, we learn from the quote here in Psalm 2, verse 7, that this doesn't speak of Messiah's birth at all, but his resurrection. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, you might note it and come back to it, Paul applies Psalm 2, verse 7, not to Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, but to his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was begotten into a glorious new life when he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. And it was at that point that Jesus made him high priest in the heavenly temple. And today that's where he ministers, in the presence of God, interceding for you and for me. He says, and as he also says in another place, and here he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, Jesus' birth had nothing to do with his priesthood because he was not a Levitical priest. In fact, during his earthly ministry, Jesus never wore a priestly garment. He never served in the temple. He never slaughtered a sacrifice. Jesus was a priest, all right, but not after the order of Levi, but after a different order, the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priests were earthly priests. They were temporal priests. Jesus was an eternal priest and a heavenly priest. As Psalm 110 puts it, a priest forever of a different order, not of the order of Levi, but of the order of Melchizedek. And of that thought, we'll learn more when we get to chapter 7. But back to the human requirements for being a priest. Recalling the earthly ministry of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews tells us, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Now notice here, Jesus was well acquainted with pain and heartache. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in such anguish, mental and physical anguish, that when he prayed, his sweat was the consistency. It was as thick as great drops of blood. Jesus prayed, we're told, to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, I've heard people say that Jesus prayed to avoid the cross. That in essence, he was asking God to find some other way to redeem the world. But to that, I disagree wholeheartedly. You see, throughout his life, from the crib to the cross, Jesus' one aim was to die in your place. And to suggest that at the end of the journey, when it finally came time to fulfill his mission, that he would bail out at that time, to me, is insulting and ridiculous. Besides, the writer of the book of Hebrews suggests that God answered his prayer. And so obviously, Jesus was not trying to bypass the cross. I believe that Jesus' angst, his anguish in the garden, centered around the hurt and pain that his disciples had caused him. He knew that they would deny him, that they would abandon him. In essence, that all would betray him that night. He was being asked by the Father to die for brothers who would turn traitor, to lay it all down, to bear incredible pain for folks who would boast allegiance and then turn right around and do him dirty. Guys, isn't this the greatest challenge of discipleship? Am I willing to love a brother turned traitor? To lay down my life for a person who's just stabbed me in the back? A.W. Pink writes, our sharpest trials often come from those in whom we have instilled the most trust and in whom we have shown the greatest kindness. I think Jesus could have gotten bitter, but I think in the garden he asked God to take away that cup of resentment and bitterness so that he could go to the cross with nothing but love in his heart for the people to whom he had come to die. And I believe that God answered his prayer, took away that cup of bitterness and gave him nothing but pure love. And through it all, we're told in verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This is such a strange thought when we apply it to Jesus, that the Son of God learned obedience. And don't misunderstand, it's not that Jesus was ever disobedient. It was just that in heaven, being equal with God, he never had the opportunity to be obedient. You don't have to obey when you're the boss. But when Jesus laid aside that heavenly glory and became a man and assumed the role of a servant, for the very first time the Son of God was called on to take orders, and Jesus learned obedience. He experienced its rigors firsthand. It says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, I have heard that Delta Airlines requires all newly hired executives to work for a time in the grunt areas of their business. These executives, soon to be executives, do a stint handling baggage and ticketing passengers and cleaning out the cabins of airplanes. You see, before they're trusted with handing down decisions from the top, they first have to learn from experience what those decisions do to affect the people at the bottom. And likewise, Jesus experienced being a good servant before he became our boss. I want you to understand that when a command comes down from Jesus Christ, understand that he is aware of what he's commanding. He has been here himself. He knows what we're facing. Jesus is not coming from it as some bigwig who's oblivious to the challenges that we face, who doesn't really understand what it's like in the trenches. Understand, before Jesus started giving orders, he took the time to learn to take them. And what he tells you to do, you can trust that it's for your own good. And with his help, it's always within your capacity to do it. We're told Jesus has been called by God, verse 10, as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, he would love to go on with this subject of the priestly ministry of Jesus. It's a fascinating subject to explore and to think and to really comprehend what Jesus is doing right now for us in heaven before the throne of God. Jesus is busy. He is at the right hand of God interceding for you and I. It's a glorious subject. But before he can get into this subject, there's some things that he has to address with these Hebrews. There's some things that they've been missing. And before they can go on to the deeper things, they have to catch the basic things. And he says to them, I have a problem with you. You've become dull of hearing. Now, guys, often the problem with Christians is a dull sermon or a dull preacher. I love what A.T. Robertson once said. One of the proofs for the inspiration of the Bible is that it has withstood so much poor preaching. I think a boring Bible study is a sin. But here the problem is not dull preaching, but dull hearing. The Greek word translated dull means sluggish in the ears. In other words, these Hebrews had the attentiveness of a slug. Reminds me of the man who wore a hearing aid for 20 years. It never really helped until it was finally discovered that he was wearing the device in the wrong ear. For 20 years, he had the hearing aid stuck in his good ear, and it was muffling the little bit of sound that he could comprehend and really understand. I think likewise there are believers today that have a hearing problem. So many of us are selective listeners. We hear only what we want to hear or what applies to our spouse or what our boss needs to hear, but never what applies to us. A pastor was once asked if there was a deaf ministry in his church. He responded, "You bet, I need a deaf ministry in my church. None of the people seem to hear what I'm saying." These Hebrews were in need of a deaf ministry in their church. And this spiritual dullness had created this sad situation where the author of Hebrews wanted to go on to these wonderful truths, but he couldn't because he first had to address these problems. They weren't ready for these incredible truths of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is now at this moment praying for you and I. What an intriguing thought. It piques our curiosity. We long to peer into such mysteries. But the author of the book cannot go on to such thoughts because his readers aren't ready. They're still stuck on the basics. And it makes me wonder, what mysteries, what provocative insights, what enlightenment, what spiritual illumination is waiting for us just around the corner, but God refuses to reveal it because we haven't put into practice what we've already heard. What incredible revelations God wants to give to us, but we're missing out on it because we've yet to master the basics. He says in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." First principles, or literally, the ABCs of Christianity. In other words, it's foolish to teach T-ballers pickoff plays when they have a hard time learning which hand to put the glove on. You've got to learn the basics before you can go on to the deeper stuff. Some of the Hebrews apparently should have been teachers by this point. Their spiritual growth and their maturity had not measured up to the teaching that they had received. Guys, I've seen it happen so often. People come to Calvary, they hear the Word of God, but they don't apply it fully to their lives. They want to experience God's blessing and bear spiritual fruit, but it's not happening as they thought it would. And so they began looking for another church, a new pastor. "Well, I'm not really getting fed at Calvary Chapel. The teaching is dull." And it might be. But there's another possibility. It could be that the hearing is dull. Most stunted Christians never stop to consider that the problem might be them. That they're hearing with the intent of critiquing the delivery, but they're not listening with the desire to apply the message. The writer continues, "And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Milk is for babies, guys. Infants with no teeth. And you know it's cute to see a little baby sucking on a bottle. But it is disgusting to see a college freshman walking around sucking on a baby bottle. And it's equally disturbing to see a person who's been a Christian for 3 or 4 years still struggling with the basics. Still on the milk. Never having graduated to the meat. He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And here's how you move out of babydom. Here's how you go from milk to meat. It takes more than just adding spiritual calories, just multiplying knowledge. You have to exercise your faith in order to turn those calories into muscle. Notice he says, it's by reason of use. It's taking the word and using it. That's what causes your faith to grow. Not just learning it, but using it, applying it, making it practical in your life. Spiritual maturity comes when you begin to apply and practice God's Word. Have you heard about Zach Strinkert of Bloomingburg, New York? Zach is 17 months old. and he weighs 68 pounds. 17 months old and weighs 68 pounds, the average size of a 9-year-old. The kid's over 3 feet tall, 17 months. His t-shirts are size 14. He wears the largest available adult size diapers. People who see him say that he looks like a miniature sumo wrestler or just a pink cumulus cloud. His mother says he looks like a big giant teddy bear. Zach's parents have taken him to a glandular specialist to see that if there are any, you know, growth disorders. And they say no. To this point, nothing has shown up. You know, he's just a big baby. And guys, that's the problem with many Christians. They're just big babies. They got lots of knowledge, lots of bulk. They've heard a lot, but they've never exercised what they've learned. They've never turned the fat into muscle. Tonight, if you're a big baby, it's time to grow up. Begin to exercise your faith. Start putting into practice the things that God has taught you. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the spiritual ABCs, let us go on to perfection or maturity. Now, that's his desire, to leave behind the basics and go on to these deep, enlightening truths. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now here he identifies for us what the basics are. And he lists the basics of our faith in three pairs. The first pair is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. These two truths relate to salvation. We become Christians when we realize that our best efforts, our best works, are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. That no one comes to Christ through his own efforts or his own merit. Salvation is a gift from God received by faith. The next pair of doctrines relate to the Holy Spirit, of the doctrines of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Notice Paul says here, I say Paul, the writer of Hebrews says here, that the doctrine of baptisms, but he says that plural, not baptism, but baptisms. Actually, there are three baptisms spoken of in the New Testament. First is the baptism into the body of Christ, the initiation that takes place by the Spirit when you're born again into the family of God. Secondly, there's the symbolic water baptism. And the third baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes upon us and empowers us and anoints us. We need to experience all three baptisms. And the laying on of hands also refers to the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the early church, when a person was appointed to office within the church, the elders would gather around him and lay hands on him. It was a symbolic way of expressing the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon that person's life. Oftentimes, spiritual gifts were received through the laying on of hands. It always was a symbolic expression of the witness of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the place. Finally, the third pair of doctrines deal with the end times. He says, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The bodies of both the righteous and the wicked will one day be resurrected with the capability of living forever, immortal bodies. But then those bodies will be assigned to either heaven or to hell. Now, if you don't have a handle on these three pairs, then you're missing out on the basics. You need to have a handle on salvation, on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and of the final judgment. And if you don't have a handle on those three things, you need to do a little catch-up. You need to get some tapes. You need to study. You need to do some remedial work and catch up. because God has so much more to reveal, and He will, after you have grasped the basics. But you see, if you don't continue in your faith, if you don't mature, if you don't move on, if your faith is neglected, never cultivated or nurtured, then you need to be warned. And he does that in verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Now, as you know, this has become a very controversial passage. And these verses actually bring up two important questions. First, can a true Christian fall away from the faith and forfeit their salvation? Now, some say no. But if you say no, you're going to have to skirt around verses 4 and 5. People do that by suggesting that the descriptions don't actually apply to legitimate Christian conversion. In other words, they just flirted with the Holy Spirit. They never really dated, they just flirted. They tasted the heavenly gift. They rolled it around in their mouth, but they never swallowed. Kind of a Bill Clinton thing, you know, I smoked, but I didn't inhale. You know. Personally, I think that kind of an interpretation is pretty contrived. Even Warren Wiersbe, who is a staunch, once-saved, always-saved advocate, has to concede. He says, to suggest the phrase partakers of the Holy Spirit means they only went along with the Holy Spirit to a certain extent is to ignore the meaning of the verb. It means to become sharers. He says, I have concluded that the people addressed were true believers, not mere professors. And I agree. It's interesting, too, that there are other passages in which these same terms are clearly used to denote bona fide believers. Check out Hebrews 3, verse 1, or chapter 3, verse 14. There, the partakers are obviously Christians. In fact, the whole letter to the book of Hebrews was written to believers. There is no doubt in my mind that this passage is a warning that if Christians fall away or renounce their faith in Jesus Christ and turn their back on His provision for sin, they will no longer be saved. Understand, I'm not saying that a person can lose their salvation by anything they do or don't do. As we've covered before, salvation is not the result of our works or our performance. You don't gain salvation through some work, and you don't maintain salvation through some work. And therefore, you cannot lose salvation through some work. But salvation is a matter of faith. And you have to continue in your faith. And if you don't cultivate your faith, it can atrophy and it can die. And you can fall away. Of course, this raises a second question. For if this passage teaches that you can lose your salvation, then doesn't it also teach that once you've lost it, you can never retrieve it? For reading the passage straight through, it says, "For it is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Now, first of all, let's note that other biblical passages teach that as long as a wayward soul has a last breath, hope is never lost. Remember that the prodigal son was a member of the father's family before he fell away. And when he repented and returned, he was warmly welcomed back. There's another passage, Romans 11, verse 23. That says of the Jews who were cut off the vine
And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Notice those words, for God is able to graft them in again. Here are people who have it, who lose it, but then who get it back again. It's possible. I believe that the writer of the book of Hebrews is here saying that if a person falls away, if sin, but if they've turned their back on Christ and have rejected their faith in Christ, if they're in this fallen state, while they are in it, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. But it doesn't say what will happen if they return. I believe that the rest of Scripture attests that if they do return, God will graciously renew them to repentance, and once again, they'll become recipients of God's blessings and His mercies. In fact, the NIV gives an alternate reading for verse 6. Rather than since they crucify again, it can be rendered while they are crucifying. In other words, while they're in this fallen state, it's impossible to renew them. But that doesn't imply what will happen if they come back and leave that fallen state and come back in faith to Jesus Christ. I believe they'll be received again. Now remember, these Jewish believers were being tempted to return to the institutions of Judaism. And here he's just telling them if they return to the Levitical priests and to the temple and to the animal sacrifices, they are rejecting God's sole provision for sin, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews is simply saying that you can't have it both ways. You can't trust in the blood of animals and the blood of Christ at the same time. It's either or. Think of it this way. Let's say I have tickets to Atlanta Braves opening day game, and I give them away. Well, if I give my tickets away, I can't go to the game. Without a ticket, there's no hope of getting in. You got to have a ticket. But that doesn't mean I can't go back down to the box office and buy me another ticket. I can, as long as tickets are still available. And the last I heard, heaven still has vacancies. Heaven isn't full yet. Jesus is still providing tickets to those who put their trust in Him. It's never over till it's over. If you leave and if you get out of that fallen state and come back into a state of faith, you can be renewed again. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. In other words, it's not how we start that matters, but it's how we finish. You know, the same rain can cause growth or it can cause erosion. Don't just be a sponge and soak it all in without mixing the water of life with faith, the faith that will stimulate growth and produce fruit. He says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, God will not forget the kind deeds done in His name. If we endure, if we just stay put long enough, He will bless us with a great reward. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And as we noted this morning, with all of God's promises, there is a time lapse between the giving and the getting, the sowing and the reaping. It's promise and it's fulfillment. And therefore, we need both faith and patience to inherit the promises. Guys, not just faith.
but not just patience. There's times when I have great faith, but no patience. There's other times when I'm patient, but I've become pessimistic and doubting, and I don't have the faith. You need to couple the two. We need faith and patience. We need the combination to finish well and to inherit the promises of God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Now, God's promise to Abraham is significant to us because it eventuates in our salvation. Messiah was to be a member of Abraham's family, and thus the saved, those saved by Jesus, are blessed through Abraham. And so God's promise to Abraham had far-reaching ramifications. God knew it. And that's why after making that promise, God confirmed it by taking an oath. You see, in antiquity, taking a personal oath was the equivalent, the modern equivalent, of signing a contract. You know, when you swore by it, you took an oath. It brought about an accountability to the agreement. That's why a person always swore by someone greater than himself, by the priest or by the king. For in essence, he was saying that if he failed to keep his end of the deal, he was expecting the priest or the king to hold him accountable. And so in verse 17, we read, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel," or the unchangeableness of his counsel, "confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, his promise and then his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation." You see, it would be impossible for God to lie once, but God certainly is not going to lie twice. And we have two immutable things here to which we can take to the bank. We have his promise to begin with. And then on top of that, we have the oath that he gave to confirm his promise. All showing us what a full assurance of hope we actually have. Of how strong God is committed to our salvation. That he will fulfill the promises that he has made to us. And then he confirmed it by an oath. And by these two things, we know the immutability, the unchangeableness of God, and we have great assurance of God's promises. You see, Abraham had a long wait for the first fulfillment of the promise, a son. 25 years elapsed from the time the promise was given until the birth of Isaac. But Abraham's wait was nothing compared to that of the heirs of the promise. The Jews of the Old Testament, the Gentiles who would believe in Jesus Christ, waited another 2,000 years until God fulfilled the blessings of salvation through his son Jesus. God knew there would be a wait. And that's why he wanted to bolster the faith of his people by sealing his promise with an oath. And so he swore by himself. There's no one greater than God. So he had to swear by himself. It's like double winning a trick in cards. You know, you trump a trick that your partner's already won. You ever done that by mistake? You threw out the trump, you double won it. You know, you just want to make sure you won it, I guess. You threw out your trump. That's what God did. He double won our salvation. He wanted to make sure he got us. He wanted to make sure we had confidence that we were assured of our salvation. And so he not only made us a promise, but then he confirmed it with an oath. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this is an inference to the cities of refuge that were established in ancient Israel. You see, in Israel, if you accidentally took the life of another person, you fled to a designated city, a city of refuge, as it was called. And there the elders of the city would judge your case, and if they found no malice in your actions, they would allow you to remain in that city under its protection. And as long as you remained in those city walls, the relatives of the deceased could not come in and take vengeance on their fallen family member and try to seek your life, take your life. It's interesting that this obscure law had a little stipulation. You were finally free to go anywhere you liked from all retribution in the year that the high priest died. In other words, his death sort of ended the statute of limitations, and you could no longer be punished for even manslaughter, an accidental taking of someone else's life. And this, of course, is a beautiful, beautiful picture of our hope in Jesus Christ. He has become our city of refuge. If you run to Jesus, and if you dwell in Christ by faith, if you continue in those city walls and don't leave, but stay in that city, you cannot be prosecuted for any sin that you've committed. You are protected. And you are set totally and permanently free when the high priest dies. And our priest has already died in our place. And that means that the statute of limitations are up on us, and that we are now totally and permanently free. Since our high priest has already died and rose from the dead, we can never be prosecuted for our crimes. We are totally and perfectly free. I hope you're enjoying your freedom. He says in verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever." One of the earliest symbols of Christianity was the anchor. Archaeologists have found over 60 carvings of anchors on the walls in the catacombs at Rome. And Jesus is our spiritual anchor. If your faith is in Christ, you are tied to the anchor. And our anchor hasn't been thrown into the depths of the ocean. Rather, our anchor has ascended upward into the halls of heaven, into the heavenly temple, into the heavenly holy of holies. Our anchor flew through the doors of the outer court, through the veil that was torn in two, and hooked on the horns of the altar, and now holds tight. And that's where Jesus is now, before the throne of God, acting as our high priest. Hey, you do have contacts. It does matter who you know. You have a friend in high places, an anchor behind the veil that you can hold on to, that you can trust in, that has gained you clearance into the presence of God. And we need to live anchored lives, sure of our position in Christ, steady in our faith in God's promises, no drawing back, no wavering. As Daniel Towner put it, "I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast. And the cable, though unseen, bears the heavenly strain between. Through the storm I safely ride till the turning of the tide, and it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bow so small and frail. By His grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds." You can test it. You can go through some of the most difficult circumstances, but if you hold fast to your faith, if you remain in Christ Jesus, your anchor too will hold, and God will steady you, and He will bring you through. We have a high priest that is better than the sons of Aaron, the earthly priest. Our high priest, we're told, is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's where we'll pick it up next time in chapter 7. And we'll take a look at the superior priesthood of a mysterious, intriguing character named Melchizedek.